one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The first in the Old Testament is the book of Job in chapter 31. And the second will be Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our series of sermons in the book of Matthew, and in particular on the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We consider Jesus' instruction in kingdom righteousness with regard to the seventh commandment tonight, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we learn a beautiful lesson of righteousness, kingdom righteousness, from the book of Job and God's servant Job in chapter 31. I'd remind you that Job, who makes this confession and who speaks to us of his strategy to avoid sexual sin, is described in the first chapters of Job as the most righteous man who lived in all of the earth. And so I would do more than suggest but urge you to follow what he's speaking of here with regard to sexual purity and his eyes and his heart. So Job 31, let's read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll go over to Matthew. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And that would be gaze upon that young woman, leer at her, ogle her, lust after her. Why should then should I look upon a young woman? I've made a covenant with my eyes. For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, and then verse 10, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. Thus far we read the book of Job and this righteous confession of his righteous attitude towards sexual sin. Jesus, in chapter 5 of Matthew, speaks of the same thing, of the heart sin that is adultery, and of the solution. Matthew 5, 27 through 30, this is our text. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Thus far we read God's word, and may God truly bless us as we hear the sermon from perspective of Matthew, Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You recall that Jesus is taking on the scribes and the Pharisees, the S&P 71, as I'd call them. These sought to sit in Moses' seat. They thought they were the arbiters, the final and ultimate arbiters of the law of God. Jesus, however, came to differ. In fact, he addresses the true kingdom righteousness of his in the Sermon on the Mount. This righteousness, as we've seen, is a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is the righteousness that is in Jesus. It is the righteousness that comes from Jesus, is imputed to our account and given to us through faith in him. It is the righteousness of sinners who trust in Christ to be their Savior, substitute righteousness, and to ensure their perfect standing before God and the tribunal that he is, the great judge. This righteousness Jesus also imparts to his believing disciples so that they begin to walk in the true heart and life obedience in true conformity to the law, and as those conformed to the image of God himself by his Spirit and grace. It is a righteousness Jesus will summarize in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the righteousness of those who build their house on a rock. The rock is Jesus. The rock is the foundation that he lays in his own blood. And this righteousness and this house building is all to the praise of Jesus, whom they know, these house builders who build on the rock, is the true builder and foundation of the house. Now, at this point in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is illustrating in six ways examples of the holy righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees with regard to their life. Not with regard, first of all, to their standing. That's a standing that is imputed to them in justification. But with regard to their walking, their sanctification, Jesus is illustrating in six ways just how this looks. The illustrations concern obedience to the second table of the law and various commandments of that second table of the law having to do with our duty to the neighbor are here laid out. The verses that we consider tonight in Matthew 5, 27 through 30 have to do with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now clearly, though this is not directly said, the scribes and Pharisees were limiting the prohibition of the commandment to the outward act of adultery. Just as they were limiting the prohibition of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to murder, and neglecting also the anger that is the sin of murder, they were also limiting the prohibition of the commandment of the seventh commandment to the outward act of adultery, and they were limiting the commandment because Jesus reminds us that it's a matter of the heart. The commandment in the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, concerns even lustful, adulterous thoughts and desires and looks, as well as illicit sexual acts. Right to the heart, Jesus goes, as all sermons should, as this sermon should, that we might flee to Jesus and find our refuge and righteousness in him, and then walk in the bright light of the gospel, holy and faithful to the God who's holy and faithful to us. So three things I want to consider. First of all, the sexual sins that are forbidden from Jesus' perspective here and the rest of the Bible. Secondly, the radical acts that Jesus calls us to engage in if we would be righteous and get rid of the sin of adultery. And finally, the fact that we are led to Jesus is really something that we could put at the end of every sermon, but for us who know Jesus, it's already the beginning. Isn't it great to know that the Jesus who leads us here and calls for a righteousness that far exceeds scribes and Pharisees, he's our Jesus, and so we need not fear what he's going to say. We need not squirm to the point where we're just going to resist what he has to say. We're not going to be afraid even of the hellfire of which he warns. We're simply seeking to know Jesus more and to trust in him more and ourselves to be found pure. This is the attitude with which we want to consider, first of all, what Jesus is saying the seventh commandment forbids. Let me read it in verse 27 and 28 again. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is the seventh commandment. Jesus takes no issue at all, of course, with the seventh commandment. And he said in the prior verses that he came not to abolish the law or loosen the requirements of it, but to fill them up with meaning and to fill them up with significance and to fill them up as one who keeps the commandments and who is the embodiment of righteousness. Jesus himself, in fact, at every point in the sermon is detailing the law in such a way that he is expanding the requirements of the law, that is, opening people's understanding to what the law has already addressed in the Old Testament. He wants this New Testament perspective not to be lost upon us. He is here reminding us that, yes, the seventh commandment forbids adultery. And that would be, and that's the word that refers to adultery, the sexual relations of a married person with someone outside marriage, or of someone outside the marriage with a married person. The adultery of which Jesus is speaking, first of all, has to do with the breaking of marriages, either when you're married or when you're committing sin with a married person. That, he says, is adultery. He upholds that law. But also, all fornication, we would call it pornography, from the Greek word porneia, is also prohibited in the seventh commandment. The commandments are exceeding broad, and adultery with regard to the married state is also included with that is fornication and anything like it, any sexual sin at any time of our life, single or married. These two are prohibited by the seventh commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us a summary of this in Lord's Day 41, and this is normally when we go through the commandments, but I'm taking the liberty here to go through them now, at least these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, the Catechism reminds us that God's will for us in the seventh commandment is that we condemn with him all unchastity, Lord's Day 41, and that we should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. And then the Catechism reminds us that we do this and we take this stand against sexual sin because we're temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants us to be kept clean and holy, and that's why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, mini dresses or desires. Mini dresses isn't there, but you know what I mean. Everything that would lead us to sexual sin. So we've heard this before, and many of us who've heard the full counsel of God in Reformed preaching and exposition of the Catechism are glad to have heard this, but we need to hear this again in our sex-drenched age. First thing, we need to be reminded when Jesus affirms with the Old Testament and God himself that it is sin to commit adultery and to fornicate and to masturbate, he's reminding us here, or he's not suggesting here, I should say, that all sex is wrong. Sexual relations are a gift of God, the gift that God gives to one man and one woman in the lifelong bond and commitment of holy marriage. Hebrews 13:4. We often go to that to condemn those who would fornicate outside of marriage, but we need to remember the positive statement of Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, it goes on, God will judge. So God gave us sexuality. He made us sexual beings. There's nothing wrong and dirty about our being made that way or our sexual attractions in themselves. He made us this way that we might express the one flesh union of that wonderful thing created on the sixth day, marriage. Man and woman were made together, and they were made together and married from the get-go. This is an amazing thing and the fount of all society, because from the marriage bond and the sexual union would come the whole human race. So for procreation, the multiplying, the fulfillment of the commandment, be fruitful and multiply, God gave us the sexual organs and the proper sexual union in marriage. But also for Song of Solomon joy, let's be real, God gave us the sexual relations. So that even when a man and a woman grow old and they cannot have, no longer have sin they can enjoy the gift of the sexual relation. This is nothing to be embarrassed about. This is everything to be glad about. And thank God, there is the book of the Song of Solomon, and for ministers who are old enough to preach it. There is joy, then, that is to be remembered in the sexual union of marriage, but also balance to be remembered, because when God says we're one flesh, he also means we are to be one spirit and one soul, because we have a spirit and a soul as well as a sexual identity, and we are therefore to reflect an intimacy higher than earthly things and earthly twosomes. We are to reflect the union of Christ and his church. This is wonderful. Marriage is honorable in all, and thus we must condemn the Roman Catholic's denigration of marriage, prohibiting marriage to its false priesthood of men, commanding their celibacy. It seriously errs here. In fact, 1 Timothy 4, you should look that up at your leisure. It says that sex and marriage, as well as so many other good gifts of God, are to be received. They are good gifts of God, and they are to be received because they are sanctified by the Word of God, gives us liberty to receive these, and prayer. The prayerful reception of good gifts is the wonderful way that God makes good gifts to be for our good. One of them is marriage. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Timothy is inspired to write that it is the doctrine of demons to forbid marriage. And the implication of there is that someone would forbid marriage, maybe carte blanche as a principle, because it's an unholy thing. God says differently. Well, that's all negative and by way of preliminary here. Jesus, in this text, in this brief discussion of adultery, at least here, he's going on to speak more of that in the other verses that follow, but right here, he simply would get to the heart of all sexual sin. In fact, this is the one place in these illustrations here of the kingdom righteousness where Jesus mentions that this is a matter of the heart. Jesus says that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a matter of the heart. And that is something we need to remember in considering these commandments. Or we can just might as well sit with the Pharisees and sign up to be a Pharisee because they were overlooking that sin is a matter of the heart and thereby excusing themselves from adulteries in other ways than in the actual deeds. It's a matter of the heart, Jesus would say, and the implication is all sin is such a matter of the heart. But here, he also reminds us that the sin here of adultery is a matter of the senses, specifically the sense of sight. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust at her for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is an amazing wise saying of the wise teacher and preacher Jesus, who links the heart with the body. And he says they go together. As the body goes, the heart goes. As the heart goes, the body goes. In another place, he'll speak of the heart from which all the adulteries come out. Well, from another point of view, you can say that the eyes or the other senses are those windows of the soul and those gates of the kingdom of yourself through which all manner of adulteries and so on come in. And so there's this avenue from sight, for example, and ears, for example, to the heart, and from the heart, out the ears and out the eyes. There's this mutuality about the heart and the body. And so Jesus speaks of adulteries as a matter also of looking and longing for forbidden things and people in such a way that it shows that sin has been conceived in our heart already. And we've been thinking about it, and we therefore are guilty of adultery. Now, to be sure, and let's really be sure on this, the sin of the deed is worse, obviously, than the sin of the thought. Sometimes the devil can deceive us and say, commend us for our righteous sensitivity to sin. Well, you've sinned already. But then the devil would say, after you've sinned already by looking at a woman or looking at the pages, well, you might as well go ahead and do it because it doesn't make a difference. You've already sinned. Well, that's the devil for you, that fool, but that perverter of all righteousness. There is, however, this equality, this synonym of the sin of the looking and the sin of the deed. It's equally condemnable before God in his sight and matched up with regard to his holiness. People who don't commit adultery in the act, who do this, however, all the time in the look, and who never repent of this, they go to hell too, as well as the open and flagrant philanderers. Well, we go on. What Jesus is saying here is that one simply cannot wall himself from sin and say, well, there's adultery out there, and those people down the street, maybe at Corinth or at Division Avenue, they're committing adultery, but I'm just going to hole up here in my holy church, in my cabin or whatever, and I'm going to keep myself from the sin of men and of women. Jesus is debusing that notion of any kind of wisdom at all, by when it's in fact used to say we can simply hide from sin or keep ourselves from this. This is the false notion of all monasticism. Monasticism, not only in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, but also in today's age, is something perpetuated by Roman Catholics and their ilk, so that there's a cloister or there's a place where men or women, nuns, can secrete themselves and wall off themselves from every manner of sin and distraction so that they can be more holy and more pure than those who are outside in the city. This is a problem. In fact, Jesus addresses it right here. Should have cut off the Roman Catholic Church from ever engaging in the notion that holiness is tied up with monasticism. It's a problem also with any form of what's called asceticism. Asceticism is the philosophy or the religious practice of denying things to yourself and thinking that denying the things is actually denying yourself. So you deny the look, well, then you're all set. Well, the problem is Jesus saying it's a look of the heart. You still got your heart. It's still there, even if you're blind. Even if you're blind, you have the sin of the heart. So the practice of the denial of things is not the way to go. There's some people who have tried to do that, you know. Some real strange people in the early church, Origen was one of them, who denied to himself sleep and food and relationships and anything to avoid sin. I think he even castrated himself. And thank God that sins of Origen and other sins of monastics were condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325. Isn't that amazing? The Council of Nicaea, which championed the truth of Christ, also championed the truth of chastity in the spiritual sense of the world, the word, the teaching of Christ. So sin, sexual sin, is a matter of the heart and the desire and the look and the leer and the fantasies and the dreams and the relationships that cause us to sin or play with sin and pervert our lives or stunt our spiritual growth, so that all that dating that we're engaged in between 9 and 13 was simply more than a waste of time. It was a lesson in perversity. This is a serious sin. And Jesus is saying to us, take it seriously, and we need to hear this in our day. This is the sin that people have always said is the fun sin. Adultery is the fun sin, especially if you don't get caught. And it's fun especially because it's illicit. It's like the forbidden fruit. Augustine once was saying that his sin, he realized in his confessions of stealing the orange or whatever, the great pleasure in it, in that act of taking the whatever he took, the forbidden apple, was because it was somebody else's. That was the thrill of it. And yes, that's what adultery does. Takes someone else, abuses someone else, takes your own body, abuses your own body, and destroys holiness. Such a serious sin. It's linked with other sins in 1 Corinthians 6 as those sins that are worthy of damnation. Do you not know, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do we understand this? Do I understand this? We live in such a sin-crazed world, a perverted and promiscuous, sex-crazed, drenched and drowned society. What's a man? What's a woman? What's a young person? What's an older person to do? That leads to my second point. Jesus says, take a knife, cut it off, gouge it out, things like that. Look, listen, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, your eye, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus proposes here, obviously, radical action. The gouging out of an eye, if it causes you to stumble into sin. The casting of that eye from you. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, your right hand, to cut it off and cast it from you. Jesus speaks of this radical obedience in another place, with regard to all temptations to sin, Matthew 18 and 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So Jesus is consistent. He never had at the end of his ministry to write retractions as so many theologians did and said, I erred here when I taught this and I really didn't mean that. No, he's always adding to the instruction and complementing what he says one place with what he says in another. But in Matthew 18, he does add foot to the eye and to the hand as things that should be amputated if you got a sexual sin problem. Wow. What's this all about? Children, what is this all about? Is Jesus saying, have a knife about you, or a saw, maybe an electric saw, or a laser, and cut off something that's giving you a problem, a hand or an eye, cut it out, gouge it out? Well, let's be clear. Jesus is not promoting mutilation or physical, literal amputation. No. So once again, That would be being superficial, and Jesus is far from that. Think of this. Jesus says, if you have a problem with your eye, gouge it out. Well, then you still have another eye, don't you? You have a problem with your right hand, cut it off. Well, then you still have your left hand, don't you? And down it would go, and pretty soon you'd have nothing, and you would be nothing. He's not saying that. That would be ridiculous. Rather, as Jesus always does, he goes right to the heart of things, to the spiritual reality of things, and he's describing here a radical, spiritual, spiritual truth of moral self-denial. That's what he's doing. In other places, the New Testament would corroborate this radical, spiritual, moral self-denial with terms such as the mortification of the flesh or the crucifixion of the flesh. That's what Jesus is speaking here. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Let me look at that with you. Colossians 3 and verse 5. This is the idea. Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, now, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting. Speaks of members there. Put your to death the members, the hands, the eyes, the feet, the sexual organs that are causing you to sin. Put them to death. And obviously here it's a spiritual death. They're on the earth, and you're on the earth, and you're fornicating with them. You're being unclean with them. You're being evil in your desires. You're coveting them, or you're coveting other people's body parts. He says, kill it off. Romans 8 and verse 13 is a similar idea. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit, not by the knife, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jesus addresses this whole issue of self-denial in so many ways when he speaks of discipleship. If any man would follow me, come and let him take up his cross and follow me. If any man would gain his life, lose it. You come and follow me, you deny yourself, not just your body parts, not through asceticism, but through repentance, and you're worthy of the kingdom. So it's not literal here, is it? Jesus is not speaking of this literal amputation, but at the same time, there's practical lessons here with regard to our body parts and sexual sin. I can't go into great detail on this. There could be a whole series on how to avoid sexual sin and positively how to be righteous sexually. Well, pluck out your eye. Think of that. We're not going to do that with a knife or some ice pick. But here's what we're going to do. If our eye is a problem, if our looking at people, if our loving to look at certain parts of people is a problem for us, well, the practical exhortation is, don't look. Duh! Don't look. And be then as if you're actually blind. Make a covenant with the eyes, as Job did. It's not just a silly game. You're not just always going to go that way when somebody goes that way, or that way when somebody goes that way. But it's because you're resolved in the heart to be one who is a child of God with the eyes and with other parts that you have. You want, you see, to have your eyes as good servants of a good heart. And your eyes then and your heart with the eyes becomes a kind of sentinel. You know, in military camps, they sent up guards to keep the enemy from coming in. Well, yeah. God has given us eyes, and the devil would use our eyes to be entrance ports of evil, but God has given us eyes to be gates, to prevent evil from coming in. Cut off your hand. Similar application here. That simply means don't do the things you do to entice you to sexual sin. Cut off the foot, Matthew 18. Well, then don't go to places that cause you to sin. So in all of this, you're not looking, you're not doing, and you're not going to places. You're helping yourself. You're being in control, self-control, and you're guarding your own heart and your life and others from the sin in a very practical way. But there's another thing, you know, and I wonder if you've experienced this before. Could be that you might need to take your entire body out of the place or out of the situation where you would be led into sexual sin. I'm referring to that great sprinter, Joseph, when he was enticed by that official, the official's wife, the Potiphar's guard's wife. He ran away, left his garment there. Well, beloved, that should be our attitude too. Not just with regard to body parts and we stay in the place, but with regard to our whole being. So if you're in the car, or in the bedroom, or in the bar, or by the bonfire, you might have to leave when things get hot, or even before things get hot. Flee fornication, Paul says to the Corinthians. Flee it. To young Timothy, we're told that Paul told him, flee youthful lusts. And that's what we have to do ourselves and, as parents, teach our children. Teach the teens in our homes and all of the ones who grow and who are growing faster sometimes than we like. All of these things. We've had in my life and in my family life to limit ourselves as a family from certain beaches, from all bijus, that's the old name for theaters, from bars, and from most best-selling books, all those bees. And the best-selling books, they go with that. I'm not for destroying culture, but what makes them bestsellers is usually a sex scene here or there, and certainly lots of foul language. So that's all negative, of course, but there's positive things. And again, I'm just running through this list of do's and don'ts, it may sound like, but I believe it's practical wisdom from the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2, there's some practical positive things that we're told and Timothy was told would help him. After there's the negative, flee also youthful lusts, Paul says, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's a lot there. Jesus, you see, is saying really the same thing all along in the Sermon on the Mount. It's positive righteousness. Yes, there's prohibitions in the commandments, but he would lead us to positive things, and that's chapters 6 and 7, to be sure, and also the rest of the Word of God. Don't do this, do this. Put off evil, put on Christ. And note here, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So instead of lust, you have love. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. How important that is. With people who are pure. You will be pure. Without people who are pure, you yourself will be impure. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools, sexually fools, will suffer harm. Where are the pure? That's so hard nowadays, isn't it? Where are the pure? The pure, with regard to sexual sin and everything else. That's some positive things, isn't it? Instead of the negative and focusing on that, do the positive. Jesus himself has said already with regard to righteousness in the Beatitudes. Hunger and thirst after it. The next time you're hungering and thirsting for something that's illicit, remember what Jesus says. Replace your appetite with an appetite for things above. Righteousness, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Psalm 119, wisdom also here. How shall a young man cleanse his way? You know the rest of that? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word, the word of God. Before you get into the situation, know the word of God. Before you start this thing called dating or courting or mating, whatever you want to call it, be principled. And may the one you're pursuing be principled. So together you can be principled according to the word of God. See, the lust thing, we all know, is so unprincipled, it won't even let us think. Lots of situations with regard to different sins we can think. So April comes around, you think, I don't really like to pay all these taxes. Well, you have some time to think. And then to think, you know, the result of my dishonesty here is that I might get caught, but also that it's wrong. And so usually you come out sensibly and you sing, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But with lust, lust goes around the brain, right to the guts, right to the loins, right to the longings of a soul that wants companionship, that wants something to replace the ache of my dismal life. That's how we reason. That's why you have to flee it. That's why there has to be this care taken to be a caretaker, not only of your own body, but of others. And so I address the dresses of you women, the appearance of you women. We men need you. We need you women to direct us to Christ in you, to direct us to your whole person and not just to your parts. And your dress should reflect that you also are concerned to be pure and that others around you be pure. It's not your fault when we lust. That's our fault. But there can be a bad combination of a person who's using his or her liberty, and men are the problem here too, and those who have lustful hearts. What do I say? What else? We'll be talking about this more, God willing, next week. But basically, the antidote to all this lusting, all this terrible problems we all have, more or less, the answer is a strong and godly view of marriage, and strong marriages, too. Marriage is designed, among other beautiful things, to curb lusts. It's better for a man to marry than to burn, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. It's designed as well to be a containment of love and to place a holy place of love. Honoring marriage, when a church honors marriage and preaches that God hates divorce, for example, there will be a concomitant truth, something that goes right along with it, holiness among the members of the congregation, purity and reserving sexual activity for marriage. All of this, beloved, is taught by Jesus here implicitly and in the whole word of God that he's inspired. And there's a threat here. And he speaks of this with regard to the radicalness of keeping pure. He says, in so many words, if you don't cut off your eye, gouge it out, if you don't cut off your foot and your hand, if you're just thinking, well, it's not hurting anybody else for me to look at pornography for hours and hours on end, or even for a little glimpse. If you're thinking that way, and now you're even resolving only to listen to part of what the minister says tonight, because after all, it can't apply to me this way, and I need some help, and so on. And if you're thinking that way, Jesus says you're in danger of hellfire. Twice. What does it profit you? If you have all your members, but you and all your members are cast into hell, better to go into heaven having cut off your hand, gouged out your eye, whatever else you had to deny yourself with regard to, and to burn in hell. Sin kills, you know, kills right now. It kills off holiness, interferes with holiness, and then finally and worse, God destroys sinners in hell forever. We must be radical here. And we must be, in a holy way, led to despair. That's where you ought to be led right now, and I ought to be led. You should be saying, if this is the case, who can escape? Who can escape sexual impurity with the purity that Jesus requires? Who can escape? Who can truly turn off the television, stop the habit, leave the relationship for Jesus' sake? Who can do that? Even if it is for Jesus' sake. He's there. He's in the Word. Maybe the preacher's got it right. They don't think that way. But I'm here. And I have this past. And it's far worse than Jesus' day. And you know what? Maybe it is. Though, I don't know, the media of Corinth, probably just as destructive as the media of the press today. Mass weapons of mass sexual soul destruction. That's upon us. All the advertisements. The best thing to sell a car is a woman in a bikini. Go figure. Television programs, the most popular ones have the most sex, or kind of. Most people, they might avoid X-rated, but R and whatever else they rate. It's all raunchy. It's all wrong. That's how we ought to rate it. It's all you are, unrighteous. Remember that. The internet, it's just inundating us. How do you keep track of it all? Then there's the philosophy. What's the philosophy of today? It's called hedonism. Whatever feels good, do it. It's the Western world's almost religious creed of fun. Here it is. What's the chief end of man? This is the Western world's creed. To glorify man and enjoy oneself until you drop. That's what we live in. The new morality, as one commentator has noted, is to be found in a Christian church. They abandon the law of God, and they think that when Jesus came, he came to abandon the law, though he didn't. But the law now is simply love. Love and tolerance. That's the law. And love, of course, and tolerance, according to whatever you think love is and tolerance is. It's the theology of nice, and ministers are now more nice than righteous, and more fellows who are artistic in the pulpit than prophetic. Well, what amputations have you been engaged in, my brothers and sisters, really? What's your story? I don't need to know all the dirt, but it's good to share battle stories sometimes. You ever been mocked by people with whom you refuse to go to happy hour on Friday afternoon and to drink, and you've refused to do that because you know, as the proverb says, that a little wine and more than is often the opening up of sexual openness and illicit behavior. When you refuse to go with them, are you sometimes called narrow-minded, fun killers, self-righteous, holier than thou, and maybe uncultured, uneducated? You Christians, you just live in your own little world. You don't know what the latest movie is. What's wrong with you guys? You haven't read the latest bestseller. Where are you? I know people that these are the books they get. The bestseller, they're on the list. New York Times says it's great. Let me have it. Which of us, beyond the age of 6 and up to 96, is pure in this regard? Jesus speaks to our heart, and I trust he's speaking to your heart today, and to mine, to a private life. And he wants us now to fly to him, not to be kept in despair, though we've been led to despair of ourselves. This is the Jesus who's speaking here. Jesus, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. He's preaching of a far higher righteousness than the Pharisees, to be sure. But beloved, he's the one who's far higher than the scribes and Pharisees. And he's our trust. There's forgiveness in him. He says to the women and men who were caught or not in adultery and sexual perversion and even addiction. He says to you now, as you confess now, he says, I forgive you, go and sin no more. Sinner, long in the dark, hear Jesus. It's the dawn of grace for you, the beginning of your liberation. Cry out to him, as did the holy apostle Paul, who will save me from the body of this sin. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And know this, Jesus will give grace and the Holy Spirit in the midst of this wicked world. He will, so that you'll have the grace to escape every temptation. With the temptation, you will have a way of escape. So, what shall it be? We've heard the Savior. And I follow one who led me in this direction when he said, a good thing to ask at the end of a sermon like Jesus is, what am I living for? What am I living for? So many ways, the sexuality, the sex-crazedness of this age is a sign of what people are living for. And what people are living for is nothing but fun and titillation and laughter and selfish self-fulfillment. What are you living for? What am I living for? Do we live for this world or the next? Will we follow the crowd, even the compromised Christian crowd, or Christ? Amen. Lord God, give us to follow you. Give us to be resolved to be pure. Give us a heart for you, Lord. You've spoken to our hearts, renew our hearts, strengthen us for the impossible task of being faithful. Give us, Lord, body and soul to be yours. We give our hearts to you. You've given your Son for us, and in him is revealed the heart of God. Amen.